I guess it's kind of easy, and I've said this before as I read back through this and studied it this week. I actually had to pull myself back in, because you start reading this and you get irritated. And as we go through it, yeah, I got a little irritated. So I had to back off and say, okay, look at this, Pastor, in light of God's big picture and redemptive plan. Because everything that Jesus went through in this particular time, this particular moment in his life, was a lie. Not a Jesus lie, but man's lie. And so we have to understand in the grand scheme of things that this was all for a reason. And I actually had to remind myself this week, as I started looking at the different texts, and I really just had to realize that God did this. God allowed this. And I believe in all of my heart that God could have stopped this at any time. But he chose not to. And so let's look at what Mark tells us this morning. Also, normally I try to put the application right in the text. I don't think we can do that this morning, because the application's obviously at the end. We're going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and put something in there. But none of us have ever experienced what Jesus experienced. And so to try to relate that, I thought about relating it to we'll be persecuted and we'll be harassed. But that doesn't even begin to reach the depths of what Jesus went through in this particular moment. And it gets worse. I know it gets worse. But again, let's keep the thought that God had a plan in place, and that plan would be fulfilled and Jesus would get the glory. So as we move, let's go ahead and move. And first of all, we see that Jesus was wrongly accused. Maybe that's understating. Notice he says, as soon as it was morning. And that's in verse 1. As soon as it was morning means that as soon as it got light enough to see. And what this also means is the midnight trial without the whole council was illegal. So the premise of already having the Son of God on trial without representation of the whole council and specific charges, they're already starting off illegally. They knew. Now notice what he says. And the chief priests held a consultation. I bet you they did. Thank you, Bill. You understand the gravity of this. They held a consultation. So they said, guys, let's huddle together. And let's try to bring some charges that we think would get Jesus executed. Because when you go, my own self said, I want to stand there and I wanted to be Jesus' lawyer. Because I could have refuted every one of these charges against Jesus. And then Jesus would have probably said, Mike, please sit down. But every one of them is a lie. Now notice it was the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. And so that would be the Sanhedrin. The whole council now is present. Not just a few that bring these charges. They've had this council and they bound Jesus, which means they tied his hands. And they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate, what a character. Actually, Pilate was the governor of Judea, and he was appointed by Tiberius Caesar in 26 AD. Now, let me say this. As I went back and looked at some of the historians and what they wrote about Pontius Pilate, or we call him Pilate, Governor Pilate, he was appointed by Tiberius, and in this relationship with the Jewish people, he had a horrible relationship. You really start to understand this as it plays out and why he says, you guys choose. Anyway, his duties were basically, he was the commander of the army. He was in charge of collecting taxes. So he was the IRS of the day, I guess, if you want to say it that way. He was also in charge of keeping peace. And there were actually reports against Pilate back to Rome saying that he has done terrible things and made big problems for the Jews or for the Jews in Judea. And the last thing Pilate wanted was any more rocking of the boat. So now we start to get an understanding of why this played out the way it did. Then he decided capital punishment. He doesn't even do his job here. Pilate doesn't even do his job. And I wondered, you know, if Tiberius, who appointed him, is probably, you know. Now let's get to Pilate's questionings. That's kind of a little bit about Pilate. He was an interesting character. Now, Pilate's questioning. Again, I wish I would have been there to defend Jesus. Probably all of you too. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Jesus didn't exactly say, "Yes, I am," and he didn't exactly say, "No, I'm not." He said, "You have to decide this matter." And actually, if you put that in the realm of salvation, every one of us need to answer that question. Is he the king? So Jesus is merely laying this back in Pilate's lap, I believe. And the chief priest accused him of many things. You can almost get the picture here. You can almost get the picture. They bring this council, this what I call godless council. They bring Jesus before Pilate. And as Pilate is questioning Jesus, you can hear the chief priest in the background. "Oh, and by the way, he did this, he did this, he did this." And you can almost imagine Pilate going, "I've got a problem." I don't think Pilate, matter of fact, we get to it in a little bit. But if you don't see the charges here, but in Luke there are three charges. The first charge is he seduces people from loyalty to the emperor. Actually, it's misleading the nation, and that Greek word for misleading means twisting the truth. But they actually had to twist the truth to bring the charge. What they were really concerned about is that when Jesus went to his own people, they were saying he was twisting the scriptures, pointing that he was the Son of God and you have to fill in the blank. So what they did was, when they had this consultation, they turned right back around and they twisted it, said that Jesus was misleading the nation, telling them that he was against Rome. Well, oh, part of me said, "Oh, I wanted to be there." Secondly, opposing taxation to Caesar. Really? Do you remember when we went through the Gospels and somebody said to the Lord, our Savior, he says, "Lord, tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Do you remember that one? Jesus said, "Give me a coin." He took the coin and he said, "Whose inscription is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar." And Jesus said this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's." False. False charge. False charge. Lies. Deception. Trickery. How God allowed it, I don't understand. Claims to be king. In the Greek, this really means a threat to Pilate and Caesar. Now he's hitting home. Pilate doesn't want to lose his position as governor, because actually he would travel back and forth from the Mediterranean. When he stayed, he would stay in Caesar's palace there in Judea. And so he didn't want to lose that prestige. Maybe this would sway him. So you have these charges. Oh, Caesar, Pilate, he's leading a rebellion against you. He's saying don't pay taxes, and we all know that's a lie. And then he's claiming to be a Jew, or a king. You better watch out. He might take over your place. Wow. We continue. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer? See how many charges have been brought against you." But Jesus made no further answer. This is verse 5. No further answer. So Pilate was amazed. For slide time, I'm going to give you 5 possible definitions of the word amazed. Astonished. Pilate would be astonished that Jesus would not answer these charges. It could also mean admiration. Depending on the context, it could mean admiration. It could be surprised. It could be an inquisitive type amazed. Why is this guy not answering? Or it could be a joyful amazement, which it isn't here. we can rule that out. But the other four, I think, are very much in play. I think closer, probably between admired and astonished, would be the two. So here you have these charges that are brought, and he's wrongly accused. But secondly, he's treated like a criminal, and you've got Barabbas and you've got Jesus. Now notice verse 6. You know what? I'm starting to realize that even large print Bibles are getting harder for me to read. Because I'm like going back like this looking. Now notice. Now at the feast, that is during the feast of the Passover, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they ask. And among the rebels, listen, among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Barabbas. You know what his name means? Now there's some that push this. Some scholars are divided. I'm going to take a middle road stance on this. But some say that those first four letters refer to Jesus. So you have an anti-Jesus and you have a Jesus. There's no doubt denying that his name means Son of the Father. That's clear in there. But let's really look at this character. Boy, I guess I'd make a good attorney, wouldn't I? Let's really look at the character of this man. First of all, some scholars say he belonged to the Zealots because he was in the insurrection. He was going against Rome. There's no doubt he was. And I'm kind of curious about this next point. But he was a highway robber. That is, he would rob people. And if he robbed from Rome, boy, these guys back then were viewed as heroes. Kind of like a Robin Hood. Yeah, taken from Rome. So I don't think he was particularly a bad guy in the sense he didn't like Rome. It's clear. But his character was wrong. He led a rebellion against Rome, that is the insurrection. So that's Barabbas. And as I thought about Barabbas, I thought about the two men that were on trial. You have Barabbas, son of the Father, and Jesus, the real Son of the Father. You probably make these two comparisons. First of all, Barabbas was a thief. He stole. He took what wasn't his. Jesus was very generous. He gave. How many thousands did he feed? A bunch. How many? Two men couldn't be a clearer contrast. Secondly, he was violent. He did things by force. Jesus did things by love. Then, lastly, Barabbas murdered people. He was actually murdered people in this insurrection. And Jesus healed people. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I am asking you, that's what I could do. But if you look at Satan, if you think about Satan, you think about he comes to steal. He comes to destroy and he comes to kill. So here you have a very clear understanding. On one side, you've got a man that is not God, not godly. And on the other end, you've got a man who did only things good to heal and help humanity. Who do you choose? Who do you think should stay in jail? What's so ironic about all of this is that Barabbas led a rebellion against Rome, against the very person who is now going to make the call, try to make the call, but he punts on fourth down rather than going for it. He'll punt this one, even though Barabbas is actually the guy that should stay behind bars or in jail. Notice, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So this isn't the first time. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release you, the King of the Jews?" Now notice here in verse 10, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up." Pilate knew the motives. He knew why this chief priest brought him up. That was pretty easy to see. This was a slam dunk. At least my understanding and the governor's understanding, this was a slam dunk. This was not an issue of capital punishment. But the chief priest, look at this, the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Now the question is, why didn't Pilate at this particular moment stop and say, wait a minute, you don't have enough charges to bring capital punishment against Jesus. This is not a... That was his job to decide that. It's very clear right now that his relationship with the Jewish people was strained. So he says, you want me to... See, he says, do you want me to release Jesus? Please say release Jesus, because this is not right. Didn't do it. So now we get the outcome of this little trial before Pilate. And by the way, there was other trials. This is only recorded here in Mark, the one before Pilate, but there was another trial too. And by the way, in Matthew 27:19, we read this. While he, and that is Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him and said this, have nothing to do with this righteous man, for I have suffered much of him today in a dream. So in other words, as Pilate is sitting there on the realm of on the judgment seat, which he advocates to the people, his wife sends words and says, don't mess around with this guy. Pilate said to them again, verse 12, then what shall we do with the man you call the king of the Jews? You call. And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, notice, he knows this, folks. Notice what he says. Why? What evil has he done? Pilate couldn't find anything that Jesus did that was particularly wrong. He may have caused some problems. He may have healed some people, got a big following, but I don't see anything where he's really touched my throne. I don't see anything where he's done against your religion. He's just basically a good guy, at least in Pilate's eyes. He said he's done nothing evil. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, didn't want. Look up here, everybody. Didn't want the crowd to either take care of him or let word get back to Rome that this was taking place. This isn't a fair trial. This isn't right. This is ungodly, yet God allowed it. Blows my mind. So now we have Jesus, and by the way, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released them Barabbas, that wonderful, godly man, who probably will go back and revolt against Rome again. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ is actually a pretty good depiction of how criminals were treated. By the way, the Jews allowed for flogging, and if you read the little outline there, it was nothing compared to what Rome did. They would actually tie the hands to a post, and this gentleman and this gentleman would take turns beating the victim. They didn't stop at 39 like Paul. They stopped at 39 because they didn't want to be in violation of their own law. The Romans, they didn't care. This is what Cooper says in his commentary, and I think he's right. Flogging ripped out chunks of flesh and often left the bones of the victims exposed, and sometimes the victims did not survive the flogging. We're talking about bone mixed with metal on the end of these whips, and when they hit, they would take chunks of flesh. For an illegal trial. And I started thinking about it. I said, Lord, you really need to help me get a control on this. And he said, I am putting on Jesus what you deserve. And then I start thinking of the magnitude of the grace of Jesus Christ and of God. He actually just put it on Jesus what I deserved. He just exchanged. Why in the world? And next week we look at the Della Rosso and we look at where Jesus goes to the cross. But you think about, he was beaten, folks. He was beaten severely. I feel like it's really important for me to stress this. He was beaten badly. This wasn't a 15 whips and out. I don't know if we even really can capture the essence of this. I think by the time Jesus went to the cross, he was a bloody mess. And then I think about how casually I apply grace to every situation. And realize that by his blood, we have been healed and we have been bought with a price. That's gotta impact us. That's gotta give us a different perspective. He did this. Why did Jesus do this? This is kind of common sense. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. One of my favorite verses. This is the main purpose why Jesus allowed this. And we're gonna do this again too. But therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. This right here, this is the realm in which the Christian lives. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, that's the realm. In Christ. There's two words here that we need to... kenos in the Greek means new. This is fascinating. I love breaking these words down. You're always supposed to really camp on the verbs. Watch. Pertaining to having been in existence for only a short time. Somebody would say to me, wait a minute. I got saved, but I was in existence a long time before I got saved. No, you weren't. You know what? Man is born dead. You're not in existence. You don't start living until you die. Oh, and I do believe, and I don't want to say this wrong, and I want to make here a clear distinction. We are born sinners. When an infant is born and it doesn't survive after a few days, that infant goes to be with God. There's no question. But we're dead. We're actually dead to the things of God because we are born into this world sinners. It's only at the moment that we become in Christ are we new and alive. At that point, he goes on to say here, this Greek word's a little more difficult, paranerkomai, these two words here actually form the end, parnokeromai. Which means passed away. New has come. That is, you come into existence. But then you go out of existence. Wait a minute. Yeah, that's right. You're dead. And then when you trust in Jesus Christ, you get into existence. That is, God acknowledges you now in that relationship. And by the way, the old things are passed away. You go out of existence. That is, your entire past is completely gone. It ceases, never to be brought up again by God. Once in Christ, always in Christ, even in this text. Your old existence, listen, your old sinful self is done away with. How did that come about? by Jesus making payment for us. What I see here, therefore, is a new creature. That is, we come into the existence now of the world of the living. We've passed from the world of the dead. By the way, we have thousands and thousands and thousands of people who think they really exist, but they are spiritually dead. They're as alive as we are, but they're dead to God because they have not been covered by the blood of Christ. Whew. The mission. Please underline this. All this is from God. Guess how much part we play in this? None. All of this comes from a gracious, loving Father. I wonder, as a father, and now as a grandfather, I wonder what it was like for God. Seriously. I wonder what it was like for God to look down and see his son being beat in this type of fashion. This happened over 2,000 years ago, and I'm all worked up. In the scope of things, we have to realize that this is all from God. We did nothing. We did nothing. We didn't even like God. We weren't seeking God. He was seeking us through Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for us. And by the way, very painfully. We'll get into that. So what is our mission? He spells it out here. 2 Corinthians, this is Paul writing, who through Christ reconciled. Notice there's three different forms of the word reconcile. Through Christ who reconciled us, underline that, to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, that's the realm in which we exist, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not counting, I couldn't do this. I could not do this. Not counting their transgressions against them. When Jesus was dying on the cross, God withheld this. Those that are in him, he now withholds. Some of us were the biggest anti-Christians there were before we came to Christ. Oh, but by the grace of God, he can change every heart. Listen, if he can change the Apostle Paul's heart, he can change yours, he can change mine. We'll talk about that in just a second. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. I like what Richard Pratt said in his commentary. Reconciliation, catch this, this is good. Reconciliation is the establishment of harmony and peace between two enemies. Enemies are said to be reconciled when their hostility ceases and mutual love binds them together. Is this beating that Christ took, the death on the cross, we'll get to that and we'll make application again, but kind of foreshadowing. But there has to be more than salvation. I mean, there has to be more than just, I'm saved. Because Jesus is no longer here in the flesh. But you got to have representatives to represent him. And so he gives us this ministry of reconciliation. It is this way. It is those that are in Christ have the ministry of reconciliation, which means that we take enemies of God and we lead them to God to become friends of God. I think that's right. I think that's the ministry of reconciliation. It is to bring people who hate God to God so that they can be reconciled through Jesus Christ. So what is our mission? Our mission is to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to me. Please take this the right way. This is not an option. This is something we do. you were once an enemy of God. It also helps me to realize Paul's statement, I regard no man according to the flesh. And I know guys, gang, gals, men, women, however you want to put it. I know when we see people of the world, we go, they're just evil. But Paul, it kind of makes me take a step back and go, wait a minute. Don't see them as evil. Think of them as potential people who could know Jesus Christ. In other words, act like Jesus did on the cross. Father, forgive them. Just say, look, you need to know Christ. They may come back at you and say, I don't want anything to do with that. Oh, and I had one scary moment. I'll never forget it. It made the hair stand up on the back of my head. On my neck, not my head. Let's just put it this way. It was pretty eerie. A lady in my church, my first church, she said, I want you to go see my mom. She's dying of cancer. She said, but I want to warn you. My mother's a little different. And I went over there. And I knocked on a door and she let me in. It was eerie. She was a little more than a little different. So I sit down at the table, and I'm trying to picture everything that it was that day. So I sit down at the table, and she comes in, and she says, would you like some tea? And I think it was colder that day, and that's why she offered me tea, if I remember right. It was always cold in Cuyahoga Falls. It seemed like even during summer it was cold. She turned around, and I'll never forget it. She put the cup down in front of me, and she reached clear across the table. And she looked at me, and she said, you are welcome here, but don't tell me any of that Jesus crap, because I hate Jesus. What do you say? This woman's dying of cancer, and I've got the solution. And I said, you need to have Christ. I snuck it in there anyway. I was a little bit fearful because she was kind of strange. I can't remember the exact time frame on this, but I got a call later that week. Carol told me that her mother had put a paper, plastic bag on her head and wrapped it and suffocated herself to death. I think I had to preach the funeral. I think about this ministry of reconciliation, and sometimes it's difficult. It's flat out hard. But that's our job. Even when people say, I don't want it. You think about Jesus being beat, battered, flesh ripped off. Nothing broken. Flesh ripped off. I mean, I'm just going by what the usual thing was. Staggering. Why would somebody, and even when I took a course at Florida State University during the summer, the professor went through this, and it was pretty well accurate. But at the end of the day, when he finished the course, he said, well, Jesus was a good guy. Would a good guy allow himself to be beat and battered and go to the cross if he was just a good guy? No, Jesus was the Son of God. And he died for me and for you to cover our sins so that we would go out and want other people to come to know Christ and to have their existence renewed and restored by the Savior who paid such a heavy price. How do you see your Christian walk differently? Does it change it? It should change all of us. Should make us think about how we live our Christian lives, not in light of losing our salvation. Please don't get me wrong. And you know, one lady said, well, Pastor, you preached this morning, pack your bags, we're going on a guilt trip. That's not what my goal was. My goal was to show us that men wrongfully condemned Jesus and he rightly died on the cross so that we could go out and tell others about him who redeemed us and saved us. There's a day we're all going to see, those of you that are in Christ, not in First Baptist Church, not in this church, not in that church, but in Christ. There's a day coming when you and I am banking my entire existence, if you will. I am banking my entire existence on the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And on the day that I breathe my last breath on this earth, I will be transliterated into the kingdom of God in the presence of Jesus Christ to see him forever. And I'll just tell you this, honestly, I ain't wrong. How should that change us?